This is the first part of a sermon by Robert Bailey. It's entitled, Errors and Induration Are the Great Sins and the Great Judgments of the Time. It was preached before the Right Honorable House of Peers in the Abbey Church at Westminster, July 30th, 1645, the day of the monthly fast. The scripture text on the cover is 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Matthew 15:14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. For the equitable reader, howsoever I have not adventured to offer unto the Right Honorable House of Peers any dedicatory epistle, having taken up already so much of their precious time in their patient and favorable audience of my prolix enough sermon, yet presuming upon thy courtesy, who shalt be willing to read the subsequent notes of that which to their honors was preached without any variation, I have made bold to speak in thy ears, as the custom is, some words of a preface. As at the first instant of my calling to this service, the words of my text were cast into my mind, where they remained without my least inclination towards any other, until I had delivered from them what followeth. I have been for a long time in the opinion that error and induration are, albeit not the only, yet among the principal both sins and miseries of this time and place. Hardness of heart is ever a sin, but then most sinful when most unseasonable. If ever there was a time to weep, this must be it, when not only the mouth of the Lord from his word is calling, but his hand also from the heaven is drawing us to it. He is a stubborn child from whose eye the rod of the Father can draw no water. It is a hard stone which the hammer cannot break. It is a piece of unnatural metal which the fire cannot dissolve. And yet this is the complaint of the best discerning Christians everywhere, that though the Lord at this instant be dealing with us by the rod, the hammer, the fire of his judgments, we are so far from heart melting that in this extraordinary and untimious hardness of our heart, more of the wrath and judicial hand of God doth appear than in any or in all our judgments beside. This plague of the Lord on the spirits, not only of the world, but of many his dear children, ought to be the subject of our deepest groans and loudest cries to the heaven, whence alone the remedy of this our spirit's disease can come. For there is but one Father and one Lord and one physician of the spirits of men. My weak endeavors toward this great cure must be fruitless till his hand make the application of these prescriptions, which with all the faithfulness and care I was able for the time, I have collected only out of the book of his own method of physic. As for the other evil of error, it hath been the study and work of some here and elsewhere to extenuate the sinfulness thereof, and to arm the conscience of all they could persuade against the sense of its burden, as if the conscience ought to be impenetrable and secure from all wounds which vice and fleshly lusts do not inflict. But I believe if error and vice were well weighed in the balance of the sanctuary, though you put to vice the grossest aggravations, whereby the passions of the soul and actions of the body make it justly abominable, yet if you will allow to error but the grains of its ordinary circumstances, especially that one of our text, in duration, its most familiar companion, it will be found to have such a weight of malignity that if betwixt the two any inequality do appear, the sinfulness of the last will preponder. The intoxication of the spirit, of the mind, by the venom of error, is as much contrary to the divine nature and will, is as much hateful to the spirit of light and truth, and as evidently damnable as the corruption of the will and inferior affections, or any member of the body with whatsoever vice, or more bodily transgression. I hope I have proved this by places of Scripture unanswerable. Whence it necessarily followeth that it is more, at least no less, unlawful for a Christian state to give any liberty or toleration to errors than to set up in every city and parish of their dominions bordels for uncleanness, stages for plays, and lists for duels, that a liberty for errors is no less hateful to God, no less hurtful to men, than a freedom without any punishment, without any discouragements for all men, when and wheresoever they pleased, to kill, to steal, to rob, to commit adultery, or do any of these mischiefs, which are most repugnant to the civil law and destructive of human society. But that which my text points at in errors is not so much their sinfulness as their judgment, that God in his wrath had given over that people to error. If ever the plague of erring from the ways of truth was sent upon a land, it seems this day to lie upon us. The finger of God in this our judgment is demonstrable by diverse characters imprinted upon the face of our present errors, above all that in ordinary and not judicial errors uses to appear. I point at four eminent singularities in them: their various multiplicity, their palpable evidence, their incredible increase, and, in the midst of universal complaints against them, a total neglect of their cure. First, the variety is prodigious. I cannot say that all which stand in the ancient heresiologies of Philatrius, Epiphanius, or Augustine can be found among us, but or wherever to be found upon the earth in any one age, but this may be confidently averred, that more errors have set up their head and showed their misshapen countenances lately here than in any one place of the world this day are known. I add that there is not any error spoken of in the places most infamous for that evil, whether Amsterdam or Pole or Transylvania. And if you please, to join all the three in one, but all are among us, and diverse more than in any of the places mentioned were ever heard of. Their evidence in this to me seems palpable, that however at their first appearance they did waken a great expectation by their fair promises of new light, of newfound truths, of new ways leading to extraordinary piety, yet after a little inspection and commerce to unengaged and prejudicate minds, they are found to be no other but the very same dead carcasses of old heresies and schisms which, by the happy labors of the reformed divines in this and other churches, lay buried in their grave of oblivion and abomination until their late instant of resurrection. That new Canterburyan Protestantism, which the other day so much bewitched the court and country, is now seen to have been nothing but masked popery, but a high path, royal way to Rome, a school of idolatry, heresy, treachery, and merciless bloodshed. These gospel truths, these sweet sermons of free grace, that setting up of naked Christ on his throne, which hath seduced so many thousands of well-meaning souls, do now appear in their own colors, and to any common eye may be seen to be nothing but the gross antimony of the old libertines. These innocent scruples of tender consciences only about the grounds of paedobaptism, whether they have now led some millions, not of the worst of our people. See we not that, without any leave so much as asked of the magistrates, very great numbers of churches are erected by them of formal and avowed Anabaptists? The libertines, these specious and popular invectives against tyranny and persecution, those plausible harangues for a liberty only to examine without prejudice what was proposed under the name of a divine truth. Whether at last hath it carried multitudes who esteem themselves among the most rational of men? Have they not opened in the midst of our streets the old pantheon of paganish Rome, resolutely asserting an absolute freedom for Turks, Jews, pagans, papists, and if there be any worse religions, not only to live in all quietness among us, but to be permitted without any discouragement to follow their consciences, and so to employ themselves daily in the most advantageous places, private or public, with so much art and diligence as they can use to draw all the world toward their wicked professions, and not to run out upon all the rest of our old renewed errors that so much extolled independency, wherein many religious souls for the time do wander, which is the chief hand that opened at first and keepeth open to this day the door to all the other errors that plague us. What is it else but a limb, or rather the large half of the body of old Brownism, as its own patrons confess, a middle way betwixt the Reformed churches and the Brownists, the same way which Morelius, seduced by the Dutch Anabaptists, did labor to bring into France, but by Beza and Stael in two general assemblies, it was so fully confuted that to this day all the churches there do detest it. Yet Bolton and Brown would needs bring it into England. These two are the known fathers of English independency, men whose inventions cannot be much loved for their author's sake when they are well known. Among all the Protestant divines that ever England bred, I doubt if any have been more scandalous, either in life or death, than the two former, as their chief followers are forced to acknowledge. Few prelatical men have gone beyond Brown in profanity, from his youth to his old age, and Judas himself was no more abominable than Bolton in his death. I have oft marveled how the invention of so infamous authors could be entertained by men of understanding, especially since God did openly brand that their conception with the marks of his displeasure, not only in its birth, but in all the passages of its life, wherever yet it hath set foot on ground. The fruits of Bolton and Brown's independency at Amsterdam have been so eminently scandalous that its own friends can find no cover of excuse for them. The divisions and rents that sprang from the same root when it was planted in some better ground at Arnhem and Rotterdam have been no less unhappy and bitter. But that which demonstrates the genuine nature of this plant is its fruits in New England, where without any encumbrance, from without or from within, having all the advantages civil and ecclesiastic which could be wished, it got leave to put out its full strength. In a short time there it brought forth such a multitude of gross heresies and divisions as did threaten not the churches alone, but the civil state also with a total ruin. If our hopes of it here may be much better for any of its fruits which yet we have tasted, wise men will pronounce. The third character wherewith the finger of God hath stigmatized the errors of this place is their incredible increase. It can hardly be shown where error in so short a time hath made so great a conquest. For however, as I am informed, all the fowls that yet have made their nest in the last branch whereof we did speak may easily be numbered, being no way so many as some would make them. Yet, if we look upon the whole tree in all its branches, it will be found to have drawn under its shadow a marvelous multitude of creatures. These last 4 years, it seems more people here have made apostasy to one error or another of their own accord without the violence of any persecution than in all the Reformed churches together for 100 years and above. Error of itself is of no such conquering strength. Did not the justice of God give men over to be captivated by its delusions? The fourth demonstration of a divine judgment in our errors is this, that though they have been universally acknowledged and regretted, yet to this day their effectual cure hath been well near universally neglected. It is now not months, but years, since, upon the faithful warning of the Lord's messengers, all men everywhere have joined to acknowledge and to profess their displeasure at the spreading of error over the face of this land. No society is more full of these complaints than the three most considerable, the two honorable houses, the Reverend Assembly. But yet, after all these regrets, what real stop hath been made to the current of this overflowing deluge? These are a great part of our judgments, which the godly, in the days of humiliation and when else their hearts are loosed to mourn, do deplore. Yet here is our comfort, that in answer to our supplications, the Lord has stirred up the hearts of those who have power effectually to mind that which we are confident which will prove the remedy of these and many more of our present evils. I mean the setting up, without further delay, of the Lord's government in His own house over all the land. The whole government being transmitted from the Assembly and looked upon by both houses with gracious aspect, and sundry votes already passed upon the chief parts thereof, it is certainly expected that in a very short time the whole frame shall be erected, and not only be accompanied with the joyful acclamations of this land and of all the churches abroad, but also filled with so much grace and power from the presence of the Lord as shall prove an heavenly attractive, without any need of human violence to draw the spirits of those who for the time do most dissent and oppose to its admiration and love, waiting and praying for the sight of that happy day. I rest thy servant in the Lord, Robert Bailey. This is the sermon preached before the Right Honorable House of Lords, July 30th, 1645. The text of the sermon is Isaiah 63:17. Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. In this and the two next chapters, we have a heavenly conference and dialogue betwixt the church and Christ. in the time of her affliction, in betwixt Christ and the Church of Israel, in the time of her affliction in Babel. The dialogue hath three or six parts, three questions of the church, and three answers of Christ. In the first verse of this chapter, we have the first question and answer. The church, about that time of the captivity to which this part of the prophecy related, was much oppressed with many enemies. God, after all his wrath, begins to arise and take order with them who long had devoured her, especially with Edom, the nearest and most bitter enemy of Jacob. When she sees the sudden and unexpected vengeance on Edom, admiring who could be the author and worker of it, she proposes the question who he was that had destroyed Bozra, the principal city of the Edomites, and was marching in his great and glorious strength from the land of Edom, the service there being endued to other of the enemy's countries. Unto the church's interrogation, Christ answers that it was he himself who now, by his works, was demonstrating the truth of his ancient promises and showing the might of his power to save his people from the enemy's oppression. Observe when the church hath wrestled long with her enemies and is ready to faint and give over on a sudden, Christ, the King and Captain of the host of Israel, comes down and breaks the strength of the prevailing enemy to the church, her great admiration. The second part of the dialogue is in the next five verses. The church, finding it was her Lord God who was begun to take vengeance on her enemies, before he go, she is desirous of more conference with him and proposes a second question. Wherefore his garments were red, as if he had been treading a press of red wine. The Lord's answer is that the set time of his vengeance upon her enemies was come, and that though her strength was gone, and among all her friends there was none able to stand against her foes, yet he alone would do it, and by his own arm had destroyed already some of them with so great a slaughter that all his glorious raiment was stained with the blood of the slain. Hence, observe first, when the condition of the church is most desperate upon earth, then is the day and hour of her certain redress from heaven. The church, deserted herself and all men else, hath one fast friend who alone is worthy, is worth many 10,000s, able to draw her out of all deeps. In the day of the Lord's anger, woe to all the enemies of the church. When the Lord begins to trample them in the winepress of his indignation, if there were no more but the dashing of their bodies into pieces, the watering of the ground with their blood, and the staining of the garments of their killers therewith, if no more followed, it were well to them, but they must drink, after death, in the cup of the everlasting fury of the Almighty. As John comments at Revelation 14:10, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. In the third part of the dialogue from the seventh verse, the church, finding her deliverance sensibly begun, but not accomplished, for though Edom was destroyed, yet Babel was sitting like a queen over the nations and most over the rubbish of desolate Jerusalem. She turns herself to her present Redeemer and most humbly supplicates him to perfect what he had begun, to deliver her fully from the great burdens both of sin and misery that yet lay upon her. This prayer is set down in the remnant of this chapter and all the next, whereunto a large and gracious answer is returned by Christ in the 65th chapter through the whole. The first part of the prayer is thanksgiving from the 7th to the 15th. To prepare their hearts for petitioning, they lay out before the Lord the great goodness which he of old had bestowed on the house of Israel, his wonders in Egypt, his glorious works at the Red Sea and in the wilderness, the constancy of his kindness, notwithstanding their rebellion and vexing of his spirit. Though sometime he punished them for their sins, yet he never left them, for the glory of his name and the multitude of his mercies. Not only Moses, his shepherd, but the angel of his presence went before them. He was afflicted in all their afflictions. He bare them and carried them in his arms. all these days of old thorough that howling wilderness. This is the church's preface to her subsequent prayer. Hence observe first, thanksgiving is the meetest usher which a petitioner can have to the throne of grace. Praise perfumes the lips of a supplicant. Its sweetness, it sweetens, it softens, it opens the heart of a seeker and fits it singularly to receive all its desires from God. The kindness of God in the days of Moses and the most ancient times is in the church's inheritance, is the church's inheritance to the world's end. All the favors of God registered in Scripture, all the gracious experiments of the saints in any time, in any place, are our patrimony, serving as ruled cases to strengthen our faith, hope, and patience in the days of our adversity. The sins of many persons remove not the favor of God from an elect nation. There is no interruption of the course of mercy toward the people by the destruction of many particular persons. Great vengeance may be upon thousands. The carcasses of 10,000s may fall in the wilderness, even of Moses himself and many of the shepherds, both of church and state. And yet the Lord may graciously march on before his people till he have settled them and his ark in peace on his holy mountain. The prayer consists of petitions, complaints, confessions of sin, professions of faith, intertext one with another, as the holy passions of the supplicant's hearts do mix them. In the 15th verse, there is a petition backed with a complaint. The Lord, for a long time, had left his people to the outrages of their enemies. He had, as it were, left the earth, gone up to heaven, and miskent all that the enemy had done to his people. Now, therefore, they petition that he may be pleased to look down upon them from his holy and glorious throne in heaven, for this is the strange faith of the church, that she is persuaded so far of the power and the goodness of her God at the very time when he has left her to sink in misery for her offenses, that even then, if he would but look back to her in never so far a distance, if from the very heaven, the place of his retiring, he would behold her on the earth, overwhelmed with misery, she is hopeful. If she come but in the sight of her gracious Lord, he would not fail to take pity on her and deliver her. To this petition, a complaint is subjoined of the restraint and withdrawing of God's ancient favors. Sometimes his zeal and strength had been employed in her defense. His mercies, the tender bowels of his compassions, had been extended towards her. But now all sense of such favors were away. This complaint, lest it should irritate, is presently corrected in the 16th verse with a fair profession of faith above and against all present sense. However, the beams of God's loving countenance did not then shine upon them as some other time. Yet they professed their certain persuasion that God was their father, though Abraham and Israel and all their bodily progenitors should cast them away as unworthy to be counted their children, yet they did believe that their everlasting and unchangeable God would not cast them off, but deal with them as children, notwithstanding of all their misdeservings. As for the words in hand, in the 17th verse, the church goes on to pour out her spirit before him, whom she believes to be her father, in the middle of all her afflictions, in a new complaint and petition. The complaint hath two parts, and the petition is backed with a twofold reason. The first part of the complaint is in these words: O Lord, why hast thou made us err from thy ways? The second part in these: why hast thou hardened our hearts from thy fear? The petition is that he would return after his long absence. First reason, they were his servants. The second, They were his inheritance. Let us consider severally the mind and use of every part. As for the first part of the complaint, four things in it would be expounded. First, what are the ways of the Lord? Secondly, what is it to err from his ways? And thirdly, how God makes men err from his way. Fourthly, how the church complains of this divine action. Three of these particulars are easy and may be dispatched in a word, but in the fourth, there is no little difficulty. For first, God's ways here are his commandments, full of holiness and righteousness. They are called God's ways because of their similitude with his nature, and that is holy, righteous, and true. All his commandments and conversation are according to the straight rule of his eternal and essential holiness, righteousness, and truth. Secondly, because they are his law and prescription, his will prescribes them as a way to his creatures to walk in. Thirdly, because of his presence therein, in that way he is to be found. He is graciously present and doth countenance all that walk into it. Fourthly, because of their end, they lead to God. They are the straight way wherein the godly walk till they come to the glorious palace above. The second point, to err from the ways, from these ways, is to sin. As it is expressed, Psalm 119, 8 and 10, to wander from God's commandments. When we leave God's way and run out on the right hand or the left to the ways of our own blind mind and corrupted heart, our false opinions against God's truth, our wicked inclinations and actions against his holy nature and revealed will, all of this kind is our erring from his ways. But the great difficulty is in the third, how the Lord causes us to err from his way. This would seem to make God the cause and author of sin, which is a horrid blasphemy against many scriptures and all reason. To eschew this huge, great, and intolerable inconvenience, sundry famous interpreters do translate the original other ways than we read it. Not why hast thou made or caused us to err, but why hast thou suffered or permitted us to err? And so, Junius, an excellent translator, and many hundred years before him, the Chaldee paraphrased, did render it, why hast thou cast us away to err from thy ways? This interpretation is approved by very learned and orthodox divines who bring this reason for it, that the Hebrew word here is not simply in the active form, not in call, but as they speak in hifil, whose signification oftentimes is not to make or cause, but to permit. Indeed, this translation does eschew fully the difficulty, yet we dare not venture upon it. For as it seems it were to make too bold with the scripture, the Septuagints, the ancient Latin, the French, the Dutch, the Italian, and many more read it just as our English, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? The grammatical reason alleged hath no strength in this place, for be it so that Hebrew verbs in hifil sometime have a permissive and not an active sense, though this in any word is very rare and the examples alleged are very questionable, yet for the hifil of the word in hand, we deny that ever it can be so expound. A number of places in Scripture may be produced where hitha must be actively exponed, as here our translators read it, but not one, if it be not this in question, can be brought, where it may be exponed of a mere permission, without some agency and operation upon the erring and seduced person. We dare not trust the solving of so weighty a difficulty upon such a mere grammatication. Holding, therefore, to our vulgar translation, how does God cause us to err and yet is not the author of our errors? For the understanding hereof, we must distinguish sin and the actions of God about sin. In sin there are two things, albeit inseparably joined, yet essentially distinct, the matter and the form, the act and its probity. The one is naturally good, the other morally evil. This is visible in two actions whose matter is the same, but the forms much different. For example, the stoning of Naboth and the stoning of Achan. The substance of the actions, the casting of the stones at both, was the same, but the forms was much different. The casting at an innocent man and at a man condemned by God and all Israel, the one form makes the stoning of Naboth an act of unjust murder. The other form makes the stoning of Achan an act of just punishment. The acts not of God's will and decrees, for such concern not the words in hand, but of his actual providence about the matter and form of sin, are many. The most considerable of these to us, for opening of our text, are three: his concourse, his efficacious permission, his judicial tradition, so to speak. For the first, the Lord hath an actual, yea, an active concourse, and if you will, an efficiency in every act of sin, so far as concerns the substance or matter of the sinful action, for in him we live, we move, and have all our being. In the most sinful action, the matter of the act being a positive entity, it must be a naturally good thing and have its existence from the first and universal mover, the fountain of all being. Without this kind of efficiency and concourse, Shimei could not have moved his tongue to curse David, nor Doeg drawn his sword to have killed the priests. When God denies this kind of concourse, sin is necessarily stopped. When he removes the life of the two captains, they cannot oppress Elijah. When God leaves the life, but takes away the sight from the Sodomites at Lot's door and the power from the arm of Jeroboam, their sin is impedite. When by suspending of his operation he takes away the will from David to kill Nabal, though both life and power remained, the sin is marred. But for such kind of working in the sinner and cooperation with the sinful act, sin uses not to be ascribed to God more than the generation of living creatures to the motion and influence of the heavens. For effects are denominate from the second and particular causes, not from the first and universal. And though their efficiency and concourse be never so necessary and certain. The next action of God about sin is his efficacious permission. This for its object hath not only the matter and substance of the sinful act, but its very form, its pravity, its anime, its sinfulness. This malignant quality is a moral evil, and so cannot be of God, who is goodness itself. It's a privation and defect, and so the cause of it is not efficient, but deficient. If we would render the cause of a lame man's crooked walking, we behoove to distinguish betwixt the walking and its crookedness. The walking we would ascribe to the motive power of the man's soul and to the instruments of motion in his body, but the crookedness of it to the defect and hurt of some instrument of motion, not to the soul or to the faculty or to the instrument of motion, but only to some defect of the instrument. And so the sinfulness of sin is to be ascribed not to any efficiency of God, but to the deficiency of man's will, which now is sinful, and before sin was weak, as being made of nothing, and so able to change itself from good to evil. But however, the sinfulness of sin cannot be charged on God's either efficiency or deficiency, yet it must exist by his free permission, for nothing can have any existence in the world, any being in the dominion of God, without the leave and permission of the great Lord and Master of the world. That action of God which in respect of sin is called a permission, in regard of the sinner, is a desertion. This considered, it will help to clear that which is the hardest knot in this matter. The efficacy is said to be in the permission and yet without all efficiency of the permitter in the sinfulness permitted. This matter, which naturally is exceeding dark, will be best seen in similitudes. When the sun goes down, the darkness of the night necessarily doth follow. When the sun declines toward the southern signs of the zodiac, the winter blasts certainly do come on. The sun, the fountain of light and heat, in propriety of speech, cannot be called the cause of the night's darkness or of the winter's cold. And yet, these, as ordinary and necessary consequence, are usually ascribed to the sun's removal. Hot water removed from the fire becomes incontinent cold. A ruinous wall, when its props are removed, falls quickly to the ground. The coldness of the water flows not from the fire, but from its own nature. The falling of the wall comes from the natural heaviness of the stone, which, without the impediment of a supporter, makes them to fall downward. It is so with God and man. When he withdraws, we become dark as midnight, cold like ice, we fall to the ground. These effects necessarily follow this desertion, but not as effects, only as consequence. Their proper cause is neither in God nor his removal, but in our nature, which of itself, since the fall, is full of these malign qualities. This kind of providence about our sins is expressed in the words of the active form of blinding the eyes and hardening the heart. Not that the Lord infuses any darkness or hardness in the heart, which is not its own, but because upon removing of his illuminating and softening spirit, the natural blindness and hardness of man's spirit lurking before doth then appear. The third action of God about sin is that which I did call a judicial tradition, when God, as a just judge, punishes sin by sin, when he gives over men not only to their own heart, but to the devil and his instruments to be tempted, seduced, and drawn away to commit wickedness with greediness. However, all the sinful actions be immediately the works of the sinner alone, and the upstirring to these actions be from the devil and his instruments, laying arguments, objects, and occasions as baits and snares in the way of the sinner. Yet God, as a just judge, sending out Satan and men as his executioners and making way for men's own lusts to break out on the objects set before them. For these acts of judgment, both in our text and oft elsewhere in Scripture, the cause of men's sins, not as they are sins, but as punishments of sin, is ascribed to him. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusions to believe a lie. He was to send on them the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and with all deceivableness. The committing of the sin is ascribed to the sinner who believes the lie. The tempting to it is ascribed to Satan and his anti-Christian instruments. The sending out both of Satan and Antichrist, the giving over to delusion, is ascribed to God, the righteous judge, by these means punishing former sins. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, wherefore God gave them up also to uncleanness. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The sinful acts flow from the reprobate minds and vile affections of the sinners, yet God, the judge, is thrice said to give them up to their own sins. Romans 11:8, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this day. Let their table be a snare, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see. 2 Chronicles 18:22, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets. Many such places are there where God, as a righteous judge, is made to give over sinners to the devil, to other wicked men, to themselves, to be led in more and greater sins as punishments of the former. Thus far, Protestant divines do go, and all the acts which any of them ascribe to God about the causation of sin may be referred to one of the three named. All which stands well with the holiness of his nature and extreme contrariety to sin. The Papists and Arminians do slander us most unjustly, as if we did blaspheme the Holy Lord in making him the author of sin. All of us have abhorred such a doctrine. We never ascribe to God more acts of providence about sin than the most clamorous of our enemies themselves expressly have done. The three forenamed acts by Bellarmine and Arminius are attributed to God in as ample and unadvised expressions as ever fell from the pen of any of our approved divines. I grant the libertines of old and their children, the antinomians of this day, do cast out on this subject many abominable blasphemies, but these were ever detested by all orthodox Protestants as the vomit of the father of all lies and blasphemies, which makes us the more to marvel what these men can mean, who lately here, under the name of M. Archer, a famous independent in his time, have printed the worst and grossest of these blasphemies. Surely, if such kind of doctrine be entertained by any of that party, our disputations will not stand long at church government, but the world will be confirmed in that opinion which some wise men long ago have given out, that independency was not so much loved for itself as for somewhat else, a liberty without censure to vent such doctrines as the conscience of orthodox divines will never be able to hear with patience. But in this I will not enter. The zeal of the whole assembly and both the honorable houses against the blasphemous heresies of that infamous book doth quiet and secure our minds therein.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.